You have your third string teacher again today. Because the other folks are otherwise engaged. My apologies to the young folks. I failed to announce last week that we were going to do it this way this week. But just so I won't forget it next time, it looks like we're going to be doing this for the next 3 weeks after this week as well. So just a word to the wise or warning or however you like to take that. Let's stand and open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you once again that you've given us an opportunity to come together and study your word, Lord. And we would ask again that you would join us this morning. You know each and every one of us and the needs that we have. You know the needs of our hearts, Lord, and pray that you would meet those this morning. We pray we come away better equipped to serve you. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. While we're standing, if you turn to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 33-37. I might get somebody to read that for us. Any volunteers to read that? 33-37. It's okay. Oh, go ahead.
Shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. You said the 37. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil.
Thank you very much, sister. Please have your seats. So some of you may know we're kind of on a series here in the young people's class on the Sermon on the Mount. It started with a study of the Beatitudes, but as you're probably aware, the Beatitudes is basically an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And so you almost can't talk about one without the other. So we continued on through the series with the Sermon on the Mount. And I realize this is Easter, but I'm going to let the minister deal with the Easter topics today. So we're going to continue with the series that we've been on. And today we're talking about telling the truth. And so you may say, well, I do that all the time. Well, we like to talk about that. To what extent do we really do that? And I'll start with a little story I'd like to read to you this morning. I thought it was pretty good. There were two brothers who were very rich, and they were as wicked as they were rich. Both lived wild, unprofitable existences, using their wealth to cover up the dark sides of their lives. On the surface, you would never have guessed it, for both of them were committed members of a church. They both attended the same church every Sunday, and in fact gave large sums of money to the church projects. It came to pass that the church that they belonged to called a new pastor. He was a man who preached the gospel and the truth of God with zeal and courage. And before long, attendance within that assembly grew so much they needed a larger building. But the pastor was no fool. Being a man of keen judgment, insight, and strong integrity, he saw through the hypocritical lifestyles of the two brothers. One day, one of the brothers announced that he was running for office as the city's mayor. The other brother asked the new pastor to speak at a large political rally in support of his brother. He pulled the pastor aside and handed him an envelope. He whispered, "There's a check in here that's large enough to pay for the entire amount for the need of your new sanctuary. All I ask is one favor. Tell the people at the rally that my brother is a saint." The pastor gave the brother his word, and he said, "I'll do precisely as you asked me." That afternoon, he went to the bank and deposited the check in the church's account. The next day, he stands before a great crowd of people in the town square and said with firm conviction in his voice, "This man is an ungodly sinner, wicked to the core. He's unfaithful to his wife, hot-tempered with his children, ruthless in his business, and a hypocrite in the church. But compared to his brother, he's a saint." So, did he tell the truth? We're going to talk about that. Next slide. The strange parallel we have with this story in the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord Jesus is reminding the Jews of things that they already knew. It was no secret to the Jews that they shouldn't commit adultery. It was no secret to them that they shouldn't murder or hate. So, of course, these Jewish people believed what the Lord Jesus was telling them, but Jesus was telling them more. We've studied in the last few weeks on the subject of murder and adultery. You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, you should not kill, but I say unto you. Or you should not commit adultery, but I say unto you. And he's kind of expanding on what was taught to them in the past, right? So it says, in fact, if you look into the history books, you will find in Jewish theology that telling the truth was of paramount importance to all the Jews, and especially to the Jewish teachers, right? So let me just see, keep up here. Yeah, next slide. We want to talk today about when is a lie a lie? Seems easy. Let me give you a couple examples. You're invited to a wedding, right? And it's courteous and polite to tell the bride how beautiful she is at the wedding, right? But there are those who would tell you, if you're a Christian, that these sort of polite courtesies, if you don't believe them, are lies. And if you don't believe she's beautiful, if you think she's ugly, you should tell her she's ugly. Okay? So maybe you don't get invited to too many weddings. I don't know, right? So, but here's another one. There was a fourth grade school teacher that, this is brutal honesty, I'll call it, had to go to the hospital for surgery. While she's recuperating in the hospital, she gets a get well card from her students, okay? And it reads like this, says, Mrs. Fisher, your fourth grade class wishes you a speedy recovery by a vote of 15-4. So I would say they're honest, out of the mouths of babes, the scriptures say, right? Next slide. What did Jesus say, really? And that's kind of what I want to get to with all of this stuff. I keep pounding on the young people. Is that when people want to quote the scriptures or Brother Branham to you, make sure they're being accurate with it, right? You need to go back to the source and make sure it's actually true. What did he actually say? He said, ye have heard it, that it hath been said by them of old time. In other words, the old timers are telling you, right, the following. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Now, we studied in the young people's class as well how one of the things that Jesus is talking about here on the Sermon on the Mount is he's talking about these traditions that have been developed by the scribes and Pharisees, right? He criticizes that many times throughout the scriptures, but particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying that, you know, he replaced the law of God with the traditions of men, right? And they had actually made a science out of that. they had reduced the law, the Ten Commandments and the Levitical law, to this thing we call the scribal and oral law, and they spent generations doing it. I mean, they argued over it, debated over it forever. And they would write these things down in exhaustive detail as to what was right, this big long list of do's and don'ts. And actually, we found out if that oral and scribal law was translated into English, it takes up 800 pages of do's and don'ts, okay? We talked about just one little thing about how they defined a burden. That if you're not supposed to work on Sunday, you can't carry a burden. So what is a burden? And it was like 8 or 10 items that they used as examples that you could not carry or would be called a burden. And that's just one little thing, right? So long, long list of these things that they had done, right? So this is what Jesus is referring to here was an Old Testament law. And I put that in quotes because that's a law that the scribes and Pharisees had developed, right? It says, the Lord, as he often does in this sermon, brings before the Jews a tradition that had been developed by the scribes and Pharisees. It's based upon Old Testament law, but had been adapted. This is not a direct quotation, but it's a reference to Leviticus 19 and 12. If you'd like to turn to it, we'll look at that here in a second, where people were commanded not to forswear themselves. Leviticus 19:12 is, if you like, an application of the third and ninth commandments in Exodus 20, which tells us not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain and not to bear false witness. Next slide. So these are the scriptures. This is the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Very, very familiar to us, right? But Moses in Leviticus says, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. I am the Lord. So this is sort of an application, right? So another reason we're kind of going through the Sermon on the Mount is because we've sort of established the Sermon on the Mount is to the New Testament what the Ten Commandments were to the Old Testament. And in fact, Jesus teaches nine of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, right? So there's lots of parallels there. I won't take the time with it this morning, but very significant. And this is what they've basically done, or what Jesus is referring to, is this particular law that the scribes and Pharisees have developed. Next slide. So the Lord's referring to an Old Testament law that speaks of the false use of the name of God. The law says a false use of the name of God is the equivalent of taking God's name in vain. Specifically, that Leviticus 19 is talking about, and what our Lord is alluding to in the Sermon on the Mount, is to swear solemnly. In other words, to swear solemnly in the Old Testament was to appeal to God as your witness. You're actually asking God to witness what you're saying and back you up, right? That's what that swear was about. But to forswear meant to swear falsely, to state that black was white or white was black. In other words, to state something that is true when you know full well it's not true, it's false. That's what it means to swear falsely, right? So, next slide. But here's the problem. By the Jews swearing by the name of God, he was actually bringing God into the agreement as a witness. And when God is being brought into any matter, it can be no light matter. Gradually in Judaism, it came to be widely accepted that if an oath did not actually, in word, contain the divine name of God, it need not be binding. Okay? So, like you kind of pay attention here because I'm going to submit to you that we do a similar sort of a thing that the scribes and Pharisees were doing along the way. So just kind of tuck that back in the back of your mind for a second. Therefore, the scribe said that if you swear by the name of God, you had better not forswear. You'd better honor the word that you have spoken. That's very binding, very serious. In fact, the rightful swearing of an oath in the Old Testament, swearing by the name of God and fulfilling what you have sworn, was one of the highest forms of worship that we find in the Old Testament scriptures. And even today, you can see the kind of the holdover. Even our culture, as wacky as it might be sometimes, if you make a promise and you keep that promise, you're viewed as an honorable person. Okay, if you can be counted on to always do that, you're viewed even more honorably, right? Because you're to be trusted for those kinds of things. So, next slide. But this oath was so binding, they decided they needed a loophole. They not wanted to be bound that way, right? They figured if they don't bring God's name into it, then your word will no longer be binding. You can tell a bit of a white lie. Your word could become easily discarded. And they thought, well, if I swear by heaven, if I swear by the earth, if I swear by Jerusalem, even if I swear by my own head, these were some of the most common things to swear by in those days. If I swear by anything but the name of God, I'm off the hook. If I don't do it, I'm not held accountable by God. The worst I can be held accountable is by you, okay? But I'm not held accountable by God, was the way they were seeing it, right? You see how this kind of gets off track somewhat? And just a little bit at a time. Okay, think about what we do today. Next slide. So we also need to understand what a Jewish lie was. The scribes and Pharisees had twisted the law to suit their own compromises and sinfulness. We saw that from the scribal and oral law. They would often take the law that was put forth in the Ten Commandments and the Levitical law that Moses put forth for us, and they would sort of adapt it to the customs of the day, right? To sort of justify the things that they were already doing. Because they knew it was going to be hard to go and tell the people, you can't do that anymore. Well, I've been doing that for generations, you know. And so, therefore, it's right, is sort of the mindset, right? So that was their way of doing business. In verse 34, the Lord alludes to it. He says, I say unto you, the law has said this, but I'm going a bit further. He does this throughout the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, city of the great king, etc., right? In Palestine in the days of the Lord Jesus, swearing and profaneness and oaths and curses and passion and even in everyday usage was so common it had become a serious concern amongst Jewish teachers. They were basically two kinds of oaths that were in practice in the day. But this is a very common way of people speaking, okay? We do the same thing today. Next slide. First, there was the frivolous oath-taking. That was taking an oath when an oath was not needed to be taken. It was a very serious matter, and it had become very common. People would say, by your life I will do this, or by my life I will do that. By my head I will do it, or upon my own head if I do not do it, right? May I never see the comfort of Israel and Jerusalem if I do not fulfill my word to you. You can almost see the Jews with their hands up saying these things to one another. Frivolous oath-taking. They didn't need to take these oaths, but they were doing it every day of their lives. They were doing it to emphasize some statement that they were making, some way to try to make you think that this thing I'm about to say, right, has more weight than maybe it really does in real life, right? So they're trying to kind of embellish or perhaps make themselves look more important or look more honorable or whatever, right? But it was just a common way of speaking. Next slide. Then there was the evasive swearing or oath-taking, when you're swearing in order to avoid something. The oath that you bring God into is completely binding, but then there is the other oath that is not binding because you haven't brought God's name into the transaction. This is their belief. He's not a partner in the whole deal. Therefore, if God's name is used, you'd better do what you've said. If God's name is not used, you can get away with a little white lie, okay? Because God's not going to hold me accountable. You might, but God won't, right? So, next slide. But the Lord is teaching us that no oath, indeed no man, can keep God out of any transaction of truth, okay? This is the ostrich effect, I call it, right? Put your head in the sand. He says, the Lord is saying, just because you leave God's name out of the matter doesn't leave God out of it. For God is in the issue of truth and untruth. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Right? You don't bring God into your decision. God's already there, whether you like it or not. This is sort of the naivete of the whole thing, right? He says, you might swear by heaven, but where's God? In heaven. For heaven is God's throne. The earth is God's footstool. If you swear by earth, you're still swearing by God because God is in the earth. If you swear by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king, and God dwells there, so you're swearing by God. If you swear by your own head, he says you can't even turn one of your hairs black or white. Okay? next slide. Here the Lord makes clear a very important spiritual lesson. Your life cannot be divided into compartments. All right? You can't say, well, this area of my life God's involved in, but the others he's not. Or all these areas God's involved in, this little one he's not. Remember, Brother Branham talks about you inviting Jesus into the house, but you don't want to look in the closet, right? He says, the Lord is saying that there cannot be one kind of language in the church and another kind of language at work. There can't be one standard of ethics in the assembly and another standard of ethics in the business world. The fact is that our God does not need to be invited into the areas of our lives. That might be an eye-opener for some, right? And our God cannot be kept out of other areas of our lives. We often say, and it's true, we need to invite Jesus in. Right? We need to invite him to take control. We need to invite him to do this, that, or the other. That's not because he doesn't already know what's going on. Right. You know? I mean, Brother Brandon would tell you that we need to invite him to look into the closet if he wants to. That's not because he doesn't already know what's in the closet. Right. It's because we need to demonstrate to him that we understand we need his help to clean out the closet. Okay? So he knows it all already, right? He is everywhere. He hears not just the words where we use his name in a swear or an oath. He hears every single word that comes out of our mouth. He sees, hears, and knows everything. So do we need to invite him in? Yeah, we need to do that. But it's not because he doesn't already know. Okay? He already sees everything we're doing. He hears everything we're saying. Right? Next slide. If we really believe that, how it would change our behavior, our conversation, and the way we live every day. True or false? I mean, if you actually believed Jesus Christ was standing right here, he hears every word you say, he sees everything you look at, he sees everything you do, would you conduct yourself a little differently? You know? We probably should. So you can see the Old Testament law the Lord was referring to, and you can see how the Jews took this law and thought that by avoiding the name of God, they could swear and then not fulfill their obligations. This is one where, like I say, I call it the ostrich effect. Because oftentimes people will say, kind of stick their head in the sand and go, well, if I don't even acknowledge that God is watching, maybe he won't see what I'm doing. Wrong. Okay? God sees it, right? And at some point in time, you're going to be held accountable for it, okay? So, next slide. The Lord says, let your communication be yes, yes, or no, no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh evil. He's saying, he's not just saying don't swear falsely. He's saying don't swear at all. Now, this might be a little harder question. Is this a contradiction? Because I'm going to submit to you. Next slide. Does the Old Testament permit swearing? I have one no. Next slide. The Old Testament does permit swearing. What it does not permit is false swearing. Okay? Remember, to give that oath in the name of God and to perform it was one of the highest forms of worship. Okay? I'll go one step further. God himself swears. In Genesis 9 and 11, God sweared never, ever to bring a universal flood upon the earth again. And he gives his promise of that oath. He puts it in the sky as a rainbow. In Luke chapter 1, verse 73, we have there recorded by Luke the doctor that God swore that he would provide and send a redeemer to the Jews. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 27 to 31, you have him quoting the Old Testament Psalms where God swore he would raise his son from the dead. He would not let him see corruption. And there are many other scriptures, right? next slide. This is Brother Branham talking. He preached a whole sermon on the topic he swore by himself. Okay? He says, if necessary, we can go back and pick up the Abrahamic covenant that God made with him and how God swore by himself. Anybody ever know where God swore by himself? This is in Genesis chapter 22. It says, this is Brother Branham talking again. It says, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven a second time and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Thy seed shall be as the stars of the heaven, and as the sands upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. God swore by himself. Hallelujah, he says. Okay? So, are we developing a contradiction here? Jesus says, don't swear. Right? So we're gonna try to work on this a little bit. Next slide. The Lord Jesus himself consented to being put under oath in Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64, as he stood before Caiaphas, right? It says, Jesus held his peace. Remember, he's being questioned before the high priest, and there were some questions he didn't answer, right? And it kind of got the high priest upset with him a little bit, right? So the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God. This was the most solemn Jewish oath that you could be put under. It's like going before the Supreme Court, putting your hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. It was their highest form of binding you to tell the truth, that you are giving an oath, you're going to tell the truth. It says, I adjure you by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, however, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need we have of witnesses? Behold, you've heard his blasphemy. Why did he do that? Because under the most solemn oath that the Jews could offer, Jesus made that statement. Okay? They were calling upon God as the witness. I adjure you by the living God that what is about to be said is going to be true or not true. Right? So he says, we don't need more proof. By his own lips, he's blasphemed. Is what the high priest is saying, right? We're saying the Lord Jesus answered Caiaphas. And remember that there were other questions he didn't answer, and it was his prerogative not to answer here, but he answered this question under that oath. He allowed himself to be put under an oath to respond to the high priest, right? Next slide. Paul took an oath upon calling God as a witness in Corinthians and Galatians. He invoked the name of God to prove that he was telling the truth. Corinthians says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul. That's a pretty heavy-duty promise, right? But this is the Apostle Paul talking. He says, that to spare you I came not as unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. And in Galatians he says, now the things which I write unto you, behold before God, I lie not. So what's all that about? Next slide. So you have God swearing in the Old Testament, Paul and the Apostle swearing in the New Testament, and then you have the Lord Jesus telling us not to swear at all. So this confuses us until we realize that the Lord Jesus' time, the Jews had built up an entire legalistic system around what was a perfectly feasible Old Testament teaching. They devised ways to swear without using God's name, and therefore, as they saw it, evaded the responsibility of telling the truth. Swearing had become, in Jesus' day, a justification for lying. Okay? That if I keep God out of it, I can back out of it, and I might have to deal with you, but I don't have to deal with God. Okay? Therefore, I can lie to you. If I really want to, right? Next slide. This is something the Lord could not allow among his followers, a justification for lying. But what does he mean when he says, swear not at all? If we look again at verse 34, he says, but I say unto you, swear not at all. My addition, notice the semicolon for you English grammar majors here. That means the thought is not completed yet. There's more to follow, okay? He's going to continue with this thought. It says, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, by earth, for it's a footstool, etc., etc. He's saying, swear not at all in this way. And then in verse 37, he's saying, if you're going to use swearing for lying, you'd be better not to swear at all. Just tell the truth. And be done with it. Okay? If you're going to use this as an excuse, if you're going to use it to make yourself look important, make yourself look more trustworthy, even though you're not, right, by taking these oaths, knock that off. Okay? Just tell the truth, okay? And let your yea be yea and your no be no, right? So here's a question, next slide. Why does God swear? Why does he do it and tell us not to do it? It's kind of quiet in here. Next slide. God's swearing is not in order to convince us that God is telling the truth. God is truth. He's the absolute of all truth. But God swearing these things is done to emphasize the truthfulness of them to our hearts, to make them more solemn to us, to make them more sure to us, that we may, in our faithlessness, put our total confidence in them. You know, Brother Branham often said, God said it, that settles it, we're done. I don't have to understand it. I don't have to be able to explain it to you. I don't have to be able to pick it apart. I don't have to be able to analyze it. God said it, that settles it. It's done, okay? Paul, again, in the Hebrews, saying, wherein God, willing more abundantly to shew unto the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He's showing us, the believers, show, by the way, doesn't mean anything to the non-believers, right? But he's showing to the believers by an oath that what he's saying is absolutely true. There is no higher form of truth, okay? God swears an oath by himself in order to demonstrate to you and I his unchangeableness and the permanence of his word. In other words, if God said he's going to save us, he's going to save us. You can take that one to the bank. Okay? He doesn't do it to force himself to do it as if he would want to get out of it someday. Like he's trying to bind himself for something that he would try to get out of if he could. That's not his intent. Okay? That's not the reason he swears by an oath. But rather to show us that he is absolutely in earnest, and that there can be no greater absolute assurance of a promise than if God said it. You can take that one to the bank, and that's basically what he's saying, okay? I am the truth. There is no higher standard for truth. When I say it, you can believe it. Amen. Okay? That's all it takes. Next slide. For that reason, the Mosaic Code forbade false and irreverent oaths, profaning God's name, because God was in that. Right? God was declaring the truth when he made those oaths, right? It says, for if you brought God into the matter and then you didn't fulfill the oath, you were taking his name in vain. This is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. Because God is in the truth, right? So, next slide. So what about us? How do we apply this? I think I'd like us to sort of think about this a little bit today if we have a couple minutes. The Jews didn't mean anything bad when they said these things. They thought it was just getting them out of something. But what the Lord is referring to is speaking flippantly with holy and irreverent things. What about our flippancy in our speech? And how many times do we Christians unthinkingly and unblushingly say things that aren't true? We may not mean anything by these things, but they can mean a great deal. You might think of any examples. It's one of my favorites, or unfavorites. Next slide. How often do we say that? I'm guilty, right? How often do we say the scriptures say, or Paul said, or something, right? Nothing wrong with quoting the scriptures or the message or Brother Branham. Just make sure you're doing it correctly when you do it, okay? Because, and I would say also, examine your motive for doing it, right? If I'm going to say Brother Branham said because I need to look more credible than I am, okay, I'm wrong before I started, even if what I said was right. Right? We need to really examine why we're saying those things that we're saying. Because, oh, by the way, we do great damage with this kind of thing. Okay? You have to handle this stuff very carefully, very earnestly. I mean, we can talk about the quotes all day long, okay? But what about the scriptures? How about people say, well, the Bible says, does it really? So have we really gone back and look to see what the Bible says, really? Or are you saying that in order to justify some point that you want me to believe? You know what I'm saying? This is tough, because it happens all the time in this world that we live in, right? And it's kind of hard to deal with. So, next slide. What about the irreverence of our faith? What about solemn words we'll sing this morning in church without paying the slightest attention to what we're saying? We're singing, all hail the power of Jesus' name, when really you're interested in, what you're interested in, madam, is the way your sister's wearing her hair. Or what you're really interested in, sir, is whether the preacher notices you. Is that the level of spirituality that we have? Do we say things that not mean them, or do we fudge evidence or embellish a discussion to make a point to try to show we're experts in areas we know nothing about? Okay. You've heard the expression, he's got just enough knowledge to be dangerous. Have I met anybody like that? Yeah, they're out there. There's a lot of them. And so they'll read a book on pick a topic, and all of a sudden they're the world's leading expert. Just ask them. They'll tell you. Okay? And they might apply it over here. It might be true. But apply it over there? Completely untrue. Apply it to this person, maybe. That person, not. Right? So we have to be a little bit more mature, shall we say, about how we apply these things. And more importantly, I'm going to say for the young people, because this is developed for the young people's class, right? How we receive them. Because young people in this period are transitioning. I've said many times, young people's class, they can finish this statement for me, right? You're transitioning from this period when you're doing things because mom and dad say so, and to a time you're doing things because you believe it's the right thing to do, right? There's this transition. And the devil wants in there so bad, and he'll get in there. He will get in there if you give him half a chance. And this is one of the ways he'll do it. Somebody will quote stuff to you. Or they'll quote it wrong. Or they'll do something bad to you, right? At the end of the day, it's kind of all about me. This person is talking, right? He's trying to put some kind of attention on himself. I read an article last week I kind of had to chuckle at. Where is it, brother? He's trying to get me to pass the offering thing around. I don't know where it is. So I read an article this week on the former President Obama gave a speech at some university somewhere, and somebody counted that he referred to himself 467 times. And I'm going, So my grandmother would say, he's kind of fond of himself, wasn't he? Right? But we're in the me generation. This whole thing is really kind of about me. Everything's trying to point to me and how important I am, how smart I am, or whatever, right? And we just got to be very careful about that. Next slide. This is probably maybe a little sensitive, but one that I feel very strongly about, right? What about hypocrisy? There are some message believers who should be Olympic gold medalists for this. They're so good at it. And I'm not criticizing the message, but I'm just trying to be honest. How many have seen this kind of thing, right? If they made this an Olympic sport, I don't think they could award just one gold medal, right? They'd have to put a bunch of medals out there for message folks who are sort of, you know, like this all the time, right? It's not the way this is supposed to be done, right? So this is backbiting in the church. How many people have we lost? And I'm going to say especially young people, right? Not just from the ranks of the message, not just from the church, but from Christianity as a whole because of this thing, hypocrisy. Because we witness people doing it wrong. And so I'm just going to say to the young people, especially, once again, if you don't get anything else from me, please get this one, okay? Hypocrisy is nothing new. It's been around since the Garden of Eden, right? Cain brought his offering, okay, then he killed his brother. Am I my brother's keeper, right? Been around forever, all right? It's not just in the churches. You'll see it in the workplace. You'll see it in your social life, okay? I know it's going to come as a shock to some of you, but you'll see it in politics, okay? But it's everywhere. And particularly for the young people, you're beginning to develop your position on things, the way you think about something, the way you view things, and so on and so forth, right? And these people, and I'm not necessarily throwing stones at them, they're on a journey too. They could be 100% sincerely wrong, okay? So it's not that they're out there necessarily laying awake at night trying to think up a way to do something bad to you, okay? They could be as sincere as the day is long and be wrong, okay? The accountability for this thing rests with us as individuals to go back and make sure that it is being compared to the right standard. And I keep pointing to the one of the young people they hold in their lap. That Bible right there is this, remember, God is the truth, the highest form of truth, right? That's the standard, okay? We point to the message a lot, you know, glory, hallelujah. I'm going to say, from my experience, I don't see Brother Branham pointing at anything that God didn't already say, all right? He gave us a little more light on it, a little more illumination and stuff like that, right? But at the end of the day, he himself would tell you he's pointing to those scriptures, right? So as the young people, I would say there's basically one person, two, if you will, who are going to be held accountable for telling you the right information or bad, and that's your parents, okay? And then the pastor talks to all of us, okay? And he's accountable for what he teaches to us. You're accountable, or the parents are accountable for what they teach to the young people, okay? So if the young people have some question or something, first stop is the parents, all right? So you may say, well, gee, do the rest of us have any role to play in any of that stuff? Say there's a young person or parents or family, somebody's having some issue, some trouble. Do we have a role? Sure we do. It's a supporting role, okay? And those of us in the military, I guess, use this term a lot, right? But we have this thing we call the supported and the supporting commander in the military. The supported commander is the guy who's responsible for winning the battle. There's one of those. Okay, he's going to fight the war. The supporting commanders, plural, there may be many of them, are providing him various resources to do that with. One might provide him airplanes, another one provides him ships, another one provides him tanks or whatever, right? And there's all kinds of other commanders that bring resources to the table in support of the supported commander who is held accountable for winning the battle, okay? I'm going to use that analogy because military guy, we're a product of our experience, whether we like it or not, right? I'm going to use that analogy here. The parents are the supported commanders. Okay, they're the ones that are being accountable to God. Okay, the rest of us certainly should be chipping in and helping out whenever we can. But we're doing that in a support role. We don't do that to condemn either the young person or the parent or anybody else. You don't go in there with a pocket full of Brother Branham says, right? You go in to help and to support, right? Because trust me, I know the parents in here would agree with me. Parenting in this day and age is tough, okay? It is hard. And it is, just honest, there are times when ain't no fun about it either, right? So everybody can use some help, I think. The parents can use some help. Young people can use some help. We ought to call all sort of link arms, you know, and help each other out. But the key concept there is supporting as opposed to condemning. Right? There's a difference between leading and Navy guy throw a hawser around somebody's neck and drag him along, right? That's a different concept, right? Next slide. So all of these things can be shown as examples of biblical definition of lying. You're misrepresenting something. Either you're saying something you know is not true, you're saying something that's not true, you may not know it's not true, but you haven't done the homework to figure it out if it's true or not, right? You're representing it as true. Sometimes you don't even have to say anything. Remember the old saying that you should preach a sermon everywhere you go and you have to use words, right? Well, the opposite is true, too. You can preach the wrong things with the things that you do, right? Because people are watching, right? And so you can misrepresent the scriptures. You can misrepresent your family, the pastor, the church, your job. You can misrepresent anything, you know, for not doing some of this. And it's tantamount to a lie because you're misrepresenting the truth, right? So what does the Lord say? He says, let your communication be yes, yes, or no, no. What he's really saying is, as a Christian, you shouldn't need to take oaths at all. It shouldn't be necessary in the kingdom, and it won't be necessary on the other side. It shouldn't be now. The old saying goes, a gentleman's word is as good as his oath. This should be especially true of the Christian. We should speak truthfully and honestly, as if we were under oath. Oaths or swearing should be completely unnecessary. Our speech should be untarnished and unblemished. It should be the speech of a Christian. Okay? So it should be the way you are viewed, right? If somebody's going to paste that label across your forehead that says Christian, there should be an expected standard of conduct, and you should be living up to that. Okay? No, next slide. Brother Branham often described himself as a signpost standing on the hill pointing at Jesus Christ. Okay? I kind of like that visual picture because I think we should be a similar sort of a thing, right? If we're going to be called Christians, we should be a signpost that can at least embody these kinds of things: integrity, ethics, respect, and honesty, right? there should mean something when somebody says you are a Christian, and they can expect certain things to come out of your mouth. It's like the story that there were two people approaching a building, a man and a woman. Might have heard this before. The man gets there first, and he opens the door for the lady, right? She just lambastes him. And she says, look, we're living in the 21st century, okay? You do not have to hold the door for me because I'm a lady, right? He says, that's an old, outdated custom, okay? Women are liberated nowadays, and you're actually holding up progress by perpetuating this old habit, right? And so the guy stands there impatiently, holds the door until she gets done with her lecture, and finally he goes, madam, says, I'm not holding the door for you because you are a lady. I'm holding the door for you because I am a gentleman. Okay. Amen. So we should speak the way we speak because we are Christians. Amen. Okay. And it shouldn't be complicated, right? We shouldn't have to embellish it with an oath, although, as we saw in the scriptures, God does that. But he does that to demonstrate he's the highest form of truth, right? He's doing that for our confidence, okay? We don't get to usurp that necessarily because we know that we're not as truthful as God, right? We can't be that kind of standard that God is, okay? So it's somewhat presumptuous for us to say, I'm going to swear an oath so you can believe me better. No, you shouldn't have to do that, right? Right? So that's that's what we have today, is nothing but the truth. Just tell the truth. Let's stand and close the prayer. Brother Francis, would you close this, please?
Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for all you've given us today. Father, this is the day you prove yourself. You give us the truth that you are not in the place where they put you, that you are die. You raise it up. You give us your word. All the words prove that you the truth. We should make the truth come out. And you are the truth. Father, this morning, we are giving everything in your hands. We have given Brother Cain. You should continue to give us the truth, because sometimes we don't know the truth unless your brother, like you, using the prophets to talk to them through you, Lord Jesus. We thank you. Father, this morning, we are giving everything to you as we are going to the second church. Come there and speak to us as we were with you, Lord Jesus. We love you as you love us first. Father, we thank you that now we know that we were with you. And Father, help us to know how you love us. We cannot love ourselves without you. Father, do something new in our life. Prepare something new in our life. We are ready to go to the rapture. Father, help us to believe. Help us to do whatever we are. Prepare something here, like a practice here, so that when we get home, we will see our Father. So, Father, help us to know the truth.
The truth will give us the key to open the door. Bless us this morning. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.